I want to speak to you on the way of spiritual success. The way of spiritual success. It may clarify some things for some who are wanting such clarification, but I believe for all of us it will serve as a summary of God's word to us throughout this entire week. Haven't you been aware that God has just been saying one thing to us all week long? And all the various messages and each aspect of what God has said simply makes out a full word of God regarding the things that mean the most to us and to lead us into all the blessing of His own risen life. So perhaps tonight, God will give us just a summary of this. I remember years ago when Dr. James M. Gray was the president of Moody Bible Institute. He also taught homiletics in the institute. And he had a way of reminding the students that when they had finished preaching, they should have tied up the message in a neat little package so everybody could take it home with them. Well, maybe tonight we can have just such a summary so that the heart of the matter will be clear and we'll carry it away with us. We're going to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Beginning with the first verse of that chapter. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Now let's drop down to verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The first verse and the last verse of this chapter are in direct and complete contrast. And thereby is the message that is on our hearts. this evening. The last word which we read is that word castaway. The first word that we read, almost the first word, certainly the first sentence of the chapter, the word apostle. Am I not an apostle? And the last word of the chapter, castaway. It is the contrast of those two verses that leads us into this revelation in this chapter of the way of spiritual success. The man who said in the first verse, am I not an apostle, was giving a testimony of the success, God-given success, in his own walk with God, which he was experiencing. And is over against that. This man thinks of the contrast of the man for whom he himself had been named. For Paul, who is the success, in the truest meaning of that term in this chapter, was first named Saul, and probably named for the Saul of the Old Testament. And I believe it was that which he had very particularly in mind when he comes to this closing verse and tells us that he brought his body under subjection, lest by any means after he had preached to others, he himself should be cast away. Now that word cast away can well be translated rejected. And you think back to that day when Samuel said to Saul in the Old Testament, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, God also hath rejected thee from being king. And that's what Paul has in mind. Oh, says Paul, I've been called to be a king, to reign in life by one Christ Jesus. And it is my purpose in dependence upon the Lord not to be rejected as Saul was rejected back in the Old Testament. Both these Sauls were of the tribe of Benjamin. And that Old Testament Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, the first king of the nation Israel, who missed out, who ended up a pitiful failure in utter defeat, rejected, is the background and the contrast against which we now turn our complete attention to this Saul of the tribe of Benjamin in the New Testament, to Paul himself, who now shows us the way that goes in absolutely the opposite direction from the way that Saul walked in the Old. And that Old Testament Saul walking his way and cast away, rejected, need never be. And Paul walks an opposite way, and one day will be able to say, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown. Not a rejected king, a crowned king, who had indeed reigned in life by one Jesus Christ, and was to enter into all the glory of the Lord, because of that way by which he walked. And that's our concern this evening. Now, as you give your attention to this first verse, will you notice with me the four simple questions of the verse? Let's take the last question in the verse just for a notice, for a moment first. Are not ye my work in the Lord? And the one thing that's very apparent in that question that closes the verse is simply this. Paul was being used of God. Here is successful Christian living. Are not ye my work in the Lord, he can say to these Corinthians. Here were men and women by the score who had been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, in whom Christ was being formed as Paul traveled for them all over in birth again. so that the Lord Jesus, whom they had received, might indeed be utterly Lord in their lives, so that people would not see these men, but would see Him breaking through their lives in His indwelling life. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, that's coming to pass in you increasingly. You're my work in the Lord. Now what we want to see is what leads to such a result. Each of us here tonight who is a Christian can have just such a result as this. There's not a single one of us whom the Lord Jesus has not chosen and ordained that we should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that our fruit should remain just as this. God never intended for any Christian life to be barren. And all this week, how He has shown us the way of fruitfulness. You remember that simple, glorious little statement that closes the book of Hosea? Where Israel, one day having turned to the Lord with all her heart, as one day Israel shall turn, can then say to the Lord, from me is thy fruit found. That's to be our testimony as Christians. Each one of us able to say to the Lord Jesus, because of what thou art to me, because at last thou hast enabled me to just turn everything over to thee, now from me is thy fruit found. That's our calling. To be able to say no less than Paul one day, are not ye my work in the Lord? Fruit unto God out of our lives because of Him in whom we're trusting, in whom we're walking, in whom we're being filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, what are the steps to such fruitfulness? Now, we take our first three questions of the verse, just very simply in the order they're given. Each of these steps suggested in the question that contains it leads to the next, and the ultimate result, fruit unto God, work in the Lord. Now, Paul, what is the way of spiritual success? Paul, what is the way of not being rejected but being gloriously, gloriously crowned because of a life that's made fruitful by the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ has full control of that life? Paul, what's the way to such a life? And he says, listen carefully, this is the first thing. Am I not an apostle? Now we're to take these steps ourselves. What's this first step that we must take if there is to be fruit from our lives? Now literally, none of us will ever be an apostle. As I understand the New Testament, there never will be another apostle in the unique, literal sense of that office. The particular function of apostleship, as you know very well, was to bring the revelation of God's truth to the church at that unique period before the New Testament itself had been completed. Indeed, these apostles were writing the New Testament for the most part. And until the authority of the New Testament, Word of God, had been given to the church, God raised up uniquely these men with that temporary function to be the leaders, the teachers, the authoritative voice of God to the church until the New Testament itself should come to take that place that nothing can ever take again. No man can ever take again. When we have the Word of God given to the church, we have its only authority, and the Lord alone is the Lord of our conscience in terms of His own Word. So we'll never be apostles in that sense. There never will be another. But you see, there's a principle here that is very, very clear to us. When Paul said, am I not an apostle, in principle he was telling us this. Am I not being what the Lord called me to be? Am I not walking in the plan of the Lord for my individual life as a Christian? The Lord Jesus laid hold upon me to be an apostle. Am I not being what He laid hold on me to be? Now, beloved friends, there will be no fruitfulness from our lives unless we can say in principle exactly the same thing. Am I not being what the Lord intends and purposes and plans and calls me to be in the sense that I'm not anything else? Now, weaknesses in that, of course, all too aware of how poorly I am being what the Lord called me to be, perhaps, but in the sense that my whole life is given over to His will and not to anything else. That's the starting place. Can we say tonight, as far as I know my heart and know the will of God for my life, that's the only thing that matters to me. Am I not an apostle? Am I not fulfilling the place that the Lord has put me in, to which He has called me, to which He has appointed me? I think I need not elaborate, but to say this, just to make sure we do not misunderstand, any of us. The nature of that place may be that of a godly mother in a home. It need not be that of a missionary. It need not be that of a pastor. Whatever place God has for me in life is the highest call that anybody could ever have. They're not different calls from the Lord, graded in terms of honor and importance in the sight of the Lord. If it's God's place, there's not a higher place on the face of the earth. That's what this first question is calling us to face, isn't it? Oh, but you say, how do we know about this? How can we know whether we are fulfilling God's place for us as individual Christians? Well, it isn't complicated. It's the easiest thing in the world. All we have to do is say, Lord, I'm open, completely open to whatever your place is. And the Lord will pick it up at that point. And He'll make us know if anything we are otherwise minded than His will in this, He'll show it to us. All He wants is that openness. It's like sailing under sealed orders. And without knowing what the place is, we just say, Lord, I'll take it sight unseen, just because it's your place for me. Just because it's your will for me. I don't need to know what it is. And may I just say here that it's terribly important to realize this. God is not engaged in telling us what He wants us to be and what place He wants us to fill in life and then asking us to think it over and give Him an answer. God will never reveal His place until I've accepted it without ever knowing what it is. But on the basis of saying, Lord, whatever it is, wherever it is, whatever it involves, and for most of us here tonight, it'll not involve a change of location or even a change of vocation for most of us. But there ought to be in every Christian an openness to the Lord that says, Lord, if there is anything other that You have for me than the way I'm now walking with Thee, I want that, and I'll rest right here, abiding in the calling wherein I'm called, until You show me that there's something else. And if there's nothing else, and there probably will not be that kind of change in outward life and vocation, then we pick up in the blessing of the Lord that old place that we've been in all along. And now it's transformed, and the Lord makes it fruitful, and we are entering into this kind of life that has only one first step, only one way into it. Lord, I want to lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. Am I not being what the Lord intends me to be? Now let's move along quickly to the next step. The second question reads like this. Am I not free? Nobody can say, am I not being what the Lord has purposed me to be, who cannot also say, am I not free? Free to be what the Lord has called us to be. Now let's think of that second step then for a few moments. In the context of 1 Corinthians 9, even the few verses which we read tonight, there are three things which Paul mentions with regard to this second question, am I not free? He speaks, first of all, in this chapter, about things which are absolutely right in themselves. Nothing wrong about it at all. He mentions things so obviously right in themselves as, first of all, eating and drinking. Do we not have the power, he says, to eat and drink? Now that word power really means the right. Do we not have the right to eat and drink, we apostles? He isn't speaking of drinking liquor. He has just mentioned in the preceding chapter the whole problem of whether a Christian should eat and drink that which had first been offered to idols. There's nothing in the Word of God that you can twist to give license to drink that which makes your brother stumble. He's speaking here of this unique matter of meat and drink, which having been offered to idols, could cause, even though there's nothing the matter with the eating and drinking itself, could cause a weaker brother to stumble, you remember, just because he'd think, well, that thing used in idolatrous worship, a Christian oughtn't to do that. I think you're familiar with the problem. Now, says Paul, we have a perfect right to eat meat and drink that which has been offered to idols. Perfect right. The idol isn't anything. But if some brother is offended by my eating meat, I'll eat no meat as long as the world stands. Now do you begin to see the sense in which he is free? He has a right to this. But if it's going to hurt a brother, he's free from even that to which he has a perfect right. He'll not use it. His whole concern will be not the pleasure he'd get out of buying cheap meat in the idol market, but his whole concern is what's going to help his brother. And if it's going to make his brother stumble, he'll pay twice as much for the meat and get it in the market instead of where it's already been out there paraded around among the idols for a while that brought the price down. Utterly free from this right to eat and to drink. Then he mentions another thing, very obviously, perfectly proper. He says, are we not free to marry, to lead about a sister, a wife? And again, as in the case of the first, if that to which God calls him, he can better lay hold of by being single than married, though he has a perfect right to be married, he'll set aside his right. He'll not use it. He wants to be, you see, utterly and completely all that the Lord can make of him. So he's free from this perfect right to be married if marriage does not fit in the plan of God for him. And then he mentions the third one. He said, we're free not to work. We're free not to earn our own livelihood, we apostles. We're free to devote our entire time to our missionary work. And yet, says Paul, there's another right that I have that I'm not going to use. If I can win more by having a testimony to them, because I do earn my living, then I'll forego the right to have the church support me, and I'll enter right into their need, and I'll lay aside this right, and I'll make tents in order to make a living working with my own hands, just to remove the criticism, just to remove the prejudice, just to remove that unique opposition in that day where anything that Paul did was opposed and accused by the Jews. Now, if you look again at our 15th verse, summing up these three rights from which this man of God is free, he tells us simply this, "But I have used none of these things." Again in verse 19, "For though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." We're face to face then with this principle. If my life is to be fully, wholly, fruitful unto God, if I'm to know in real measure spiritual success and eternal reward, I must be absolutely free even from the things I have a right to as a Christian, so that at any point along the way where God says, if you don't use that right, you'll gain more, then I'm perfectly free not to use that right in order to gain more. And says Paul, in my personal case, it's been like that about these three particular matters. And I'll not eat meat as long as the world stand, though I have a right to, in order that I might gain the more. And I'll not be married, though I have a perfect right to, again, in order that in my unique call of God, I may gain the more. And I'll not use my right to forego working again that I might gain the war by not using this right. Basically, you see, it was not really a matter of being free from certain rights. Basically, the man was free from himself. And these various rights that he had simply indicated that he had been set free from self-consideration. These things to which we have rights, they mean an awful lot to ourselves. But suppose they stand in the way of what God wants us to be, of what God wants us to fling ourselves into. I heard just recently from Mr. Harold Wildish of Jamaica something I hadn't known before, though I have visited Jamaica on more than one occasion. The first two men who went to that country of Jamaica some years ago in order to preach the gospel were not given permission by the government to stay in the country to preach. They were forbidden to do it. They were told that they wouldn't be allowed to do so. Those two men sold themselves into slavery in Jamaica in order to stay there and preach Jesus Christ. Practically every home in that country has a Bible in it today. And there's hardly a person in that country that cannot tell you what has been told him by his own parents and grandparents of how those two men just gave away every right, even to personal liberty, and became slaves in order to get the gospel introduced into that land. And what fruit God has brought as a result. It's an extreme illustration, but it's an exact illustration of what it means for men to be free really from themselves in order that they might gain the more. Now, there is no way to avoid this. If I am to be what God has called me to be, I'll have to be free in this basic sense from myself, even from things right in themselves to which I have a perfect right. If I'm not free from them, God can't put me where he wants me. If some of these things should stand in the way at any given time of the purpose of God, if I'm not free, then I can't say, am I not being what God calls me to be? But there's something else in this freedom that we have become wonderfully aware of in perhaps a new way this week. Again, thinking of the last verse of the chapter where Paul buffets his body and brings it into subjection, are we not reminded of that body of sin? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Not that there's anything sinful about the body which God created, not for one moment. Nothing whatever inherently sinful about the human body. But because the human body is what expresses ourselves, it's what we live in, we act through our bodies. Because of that, and because we in ourselves are sinners, then the body is the instrument of sin. And from that standpoint, it is called a body of death or a body of sin. Now, says Paul, in simple language, I'm free. Free from my own sinfulness. I know what it means to have this body set free from the dominion of sin, so that the members of this body are ever members of instruments of righteousness unto God, no longer used for sin. The power of sin over me having been broken, I'm free from that. And I walk in that freedom. I give earnest, constant attention not to carelessly slip away and again be brought under the power of the sin that can surge through this body in its appetites. The Lord Jesus has set me free, and I intend to walk in that freedom, says Paul. In Romans 8:2, which is one of my favorite verses about freedom from the power of sin, we have that glorious statement, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Think about that for a moment with me. In myself, I know that in me, that is my flesh, no good thing. And yet there is a principle by which the Holy Spirit can set me free from the dominion of my sinful self and my flesh. And that principle is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. That day when the sons of the prophets were working away building a new men's dormitory at their school in the days of Elisha the prophet, they said, the place where we dwell is too straight for us. The enrollment that year in the school of the prophets had gotten so large that the dormitory wasn't adequate, so they're building another. They're working away building this new dwelling place. And the axe head of one of them, as we were reminded the other night, suddenly slipped off that handle and flew out over the water and sank beneath its surface. And then Elisha came and said, where fell it? And he pointed out where it fell, and he threw that stick into the water at that place, and the iron did swim. Now, will you think very carefully and answer in your own mind a question I want to ask? Answer it very exactly. Can iron float? Can iron float? There's only one correct answer, and the answer is no. The specific gravity of iron is greater than the specific density of water. Iron cannot float, period. Now, another question. Did the iron float that day? And the only true answer is yes. Because another law began to operate, counteracting the law of gravity on that iron. And that other law came in to counteract it, that law of God's miracle working, and that iron that cannot float did float. Can this life of mine be kept from sin? Can this life of mine keep from sinning? Can I live not sinning? There's only one correct answer, no. This wretched, wretched, sinful nature that we have can never do anything else but sin. Has a man ever lived, not a sinless life, no. But has a man in any given temptation ever lived so that that temptation did not pull him into sin? Has a man ever been kept from falling into temptation? And the only answer is yes. Any man who is trusting the Lord, the same one who himself, when he was tempted, overcame that temptation and did not fall, has come to live in you and me to overcome all over again in you and me by the working of the Holy Spirit. And just as truly as that other law could come in and offset the working of the law of gravity, as long as we're trusting the Lord, walking in Him, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from this gravitation of our sinful natures. It's not something that once accomplished, then we're all set. It's a matter of constant dependence upon the Lord. One of the things that just might transform somebody's life who has not yet learned it, that simple statement along this same line in Galatians, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What we try to do until we learn better is turn it around. And we reason something like this: I must stop walking in the flesh so I can walk in the Spirit. I must stop walking in the flesh, and I'm trying to stop, and I'm praying to stop, and I'm asking God not to let me go on walking in the flesh, falling under temptation. And if only I can stop, then I can walk in the Spirit. And it's backward, isn't it? God says right this moment, just walk in the Spirit. Just commit yourself in helplessness to the Lord. And count on Him that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Just thank Him that right this moment, as you trust Him, that iron is swimming. That iron of your own impossibly sinful flesh that couldn't walk one single moment above sin. Just thank Him that because of the work of the Holy Spirit, as you trust Him for it, He is keeping you from falling. Then you'll not walk in the flesh. Am I not free? Free from my rights and free from the power of my sinful self. Now we close with our last question. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? And nobody is ever free who does not see Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here then we've come to the crux of it. If we're able to say with the same meaning that Paul had, have not I seen Jesus Christ, our Lord, we'll be able to say, am I not free? And if we're able to say, am I not free, we'll be able to say, now I'm being that which the Lord intends me to be. All the hindrance is gone. It all comes from this fountainhead. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, the Lord? And we think immediately of Paul on that Damascus road. And the light shined from heaven. And he looked up into the face of the risen Christ. And the Lord said, Paul, it's so hard for you to kick against these pricks. Why do you go on persecuting me? And then comes that final capitulation, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's the turning point. That's the turning point. And it's that he meant when he said, have not I seen Jesus Christ the Lord? But you know, that wasn't the first time he had seen Jesus Christ. They're stoning Stephen. And the men who are doing the stoning have put their cloaks down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul stands there and watches. And in a moment he hears something that is utterly different from anything he had ever heard on this earth before. This man steeped in religion, this man who could give you any sort of theological explanation for anything, suddenly is face to face with something he had never seen before as he hears Stephen say, "Lord Jesus, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Had anybody else ever said anything like that on the earth before? Yes, one person had. One person had. And as he went to the cross, that was the last thing he said. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But Stephen isn't quite finished yet. He says something else, and this absolutely shatters Saul. This began that pricking of his conscience that the Lord reminded him of a little later on the Damascus Road. Why do you kick against the pricks? Saul now hears Stephen say, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Think of it. The man utterly innocent of that for which he's being cruelly killed, and praying that God will not lay the sin of it against his enemies. Anybody else ever said anything like that? The very first word from the cross was the same word, wasn't it? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What has happened? When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, absolutely undeserving of what was being done to him, his whole reaction was that reaction of God's own heart. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now comes a man, not very long afterward, who had trusted that Savior who said that on the cross. And he's being put to death unjustly. And there comes from his whole heart the same reaction that came from the heart of his Lord. If ever you want a proof that Christ lives in the Christian, there you have it. And the same Christ that on the cross said, "Father, forgive them," says all over again in this man Stephen, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And that day this young man Saul saw Jesus Christ in Stephen, before he ever was to see him later, revealed in his glory from heaven on the Damascus Road. And it was seeing Jesus Christ the Lord in Stephen, working through that man's life and outlook and his whole being, that began to prick him in conscience and led him one day to that place on the road where he utterly commits himself to the same Lord and says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Don't you see? When we ourselves completely yield all that we are to the Lord Jesus, just as Paul did on the Damascus Road, when he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? From here on out, nothing matters to me but thy will." When we do that, the Christ that is in that Christian that has had such a testimony to us, the Christ that was in Stephen, the Christ that then was in Paul, that same Christ is revealed in us also. "Have not I seen Jesus Christ the Lord?" And seeing him as Lord, he sets me free. Free to be what he intends me to be. It is so clear-cut. It is so definite. The way of spiritual success is a meeting between two persons, as though they're not any other persons in all the universe. The Lord is one of those persons, and you are the other. And there comes a time when nothing matters to you but the will of that other person. And all that you are goes out to him in complete submission. And in that moment you're free. Free even from your rights. Free even from yourself. to be at any moment what the Lord wants you to be. And being what the Lord wants you to be, of course, this fruit. And there will be those who are our work in the Lord. All because He's Lord, my Lord now. Lord, what wilt thou have me to be? Freedom. Laying hold of that for which He's laid hold of us. And forever, fruit. May the Lord bless you and lead you more and more and lead me more and more. For really nothing does matter, does it? Except the will of that other person. Amen.